there on a couch with some inspirational sayings, and a couple of them have relevance to what we're going to be talking about this morning. So the one pillow looked like that, and it said, "Always stay humble and kind." Good reminder, isn't it? Nice sentiment for us. And then there was another pillow as well that said, "Some people just need a high five in the face with a chair." And in those two pillows, with their maybe competing sentiments, we find both the necessity and challenge for this sermon. This is week 5 of our series called Locally Grown, where we are reflecting together on the character qualities that the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5 calls the fruit of the Spirit. These are the qualities that come out of us. They're the fruit that are produced when God's Spirit is inside us. And this morning we come to the quality of kindness. Now, you could ask the question, why do we need a sermon on kindness? And you could ask that for a couple reasons. I mean, you could say, well, you know, kindness is for grandmas and preschool teachers. I mean, we know the importance of kindness. We know that we need kindness. Most religions teach the value of kindness in some form or another, so do we really need to spend a half an hour hearing about this subject? And that's one reason you might think why. Another reason you might think why a sermon on kindness is just because you might think, well, you know, kindness is good in concept. You know, it's good on the playground, maybe. But, you know, you're not going to achieve great things by being kind. You're not going to win the argument. You're not going to win the game. You're not going to earn the promotion by being kind. I mean, you know, being kind is like being nice. And nice sometimes seems like a synonymous for being, you know, a lightweight or a pushover. I mean, isn't kindness kind of old-fashioned? It's kind of a nice sentiment for a pillow in a coffee shop. But isn't it kind of irrelevant? I mean, sometimes today, the only way that people will pay attention is if you give them a high five in the face with a chair. And if either of those tracks is leading you to ask why a sermon on kindness, then I will say thank you for making my point. Because you see, if you feel like all I really need to know I learned in kindergarten and kindness was one of those things, well, let me just say that some haven't learned the lesson. I mean, we live in a time and in a day where unkindness almost seems like a form of entertainment, where people believe and articulate that if you have strong convictions, then you have to express them forcefully, not kindly, if you really want them to be heard. So I think we could make the case that maybe the message for kindness isn't necessarily getting through in the way that we think it can or should. And if you think that kindness is outdated, if it's that it's irrelevant, that it's a childhood virtue, then I would simply make the case that I'm not sure that our world is doing better today for a lack of kindness. You can contrast studies that have shown that we're actually happier when we're kind. Studies have shown that our children actually tend to achieve more when we teach them to empathize and be kind. And besides all of that, if we faithfully follow Jesus, and I would assume that many of us hearing these words want to faithfully follow Jesus, if we want to live with eternity in mind, if we want to live with the Spirit inside of us, then kindness is essential. To first century Christians in the city of Colossae, Paul wrote, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Your kindness should be as obvious as the shirt on your back. To Christians in Ephesus, he wrote, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." Kindness is like Christ. And in fact, kindness is God's disposition toward us. To his mentee, Titus, Paul wrote those words that the worship team read for us earlier. "When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." So, kindness. What is it? What is it really? And how do we see it in Jesus? And how might we cultivate it? That's what I want to reflect on for a few moments this morning. In the fruit of the Spirit list in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, that original text was written in Greek, and the Greek word for kindness there is krestates. And for you non-Greek scholars, I've done a little bit of work to help you know what it means. So here is what krestates means. If we were to kind of boil it down, this word that is translated kindness means wanting to be useful to unworthy others. Wanting to be useful to unworthy others. This kind of kindness is as much an inner disposition as it is outer action. So we're not just talking about that one time when you did that one good deed for that one person. We're talking about a bearing of kindness toward others. We're talking about wanting to be kind, a desire to be kind, not just doing kindness. And that desire is to be helpful, to be useful, to be beneficial to someone. It's seeing a need and meeting that need, even if there's a cost to us for meeting that need. That's kindness. And it's not the worthiness of the recipient that determines the kindness shown. And we see certainly that quality in God's kindness. Jesus talks about the kindness of God. And he says, "We look the most like children of our Heavenly Father when we love our enemies like he does." Because Jesus says he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so I want to reflect for a few moments on where we find kindness in the life of Jesus. And lots of examples we could look to. I want to take you to Luke chapter 7 this morning, and I'd encourage you to join me there. The Gospel according to Luke, you can use the church Bible or your own Bible or a device. Luke chapter 7, so there's a whole lot in this passage. Famous 18th century preacher Charles Spurgeon said that he was able to preach 5 sermons out of this text. I promise to just give you 1 sermon today. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Says, "When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." Now, pause for a moment so that you can get the picture of what's happening here. Imagine in your mind a table that is low to the ground, and the people around the table are actually lying on the floor or lying on a cushion, and they're leaning in on their left arm, using their right arm to reach for the food. And so their feet are out behind them. This would have been a typical way to gather around a table. So picture that as we continue to read. Verse 37, "A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Of course, Jesus did know. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So there's a lot going on in this passage that we could miss with the 1,000 years and miles of distance since then. So let's unpack it. We have Simon the Pharisee inviting Jesus over for dinner, and Jesus accepted because he accepted invitations to all kinds of people's gatherings. But right out of the gate, there is trouble brewing as he goes to this gathering. Because you see, Simon doesn't show him the common courtesies that would have been typical of the day. You know, when someone comes to your house, there's certain things that are just kind of common. You might say something like, "Hi, James. Nice to see you. Please come in. May I take your coat? Would you like a drink? Please have a seat." I mean, that's, you know, some version of that script happens all the time in our culture. Well, in that culture, there were certain courtesies that were typical. It would have been typical for Simon to give Jesus a kiss of greeting. He doesn't do that. It would have been typical for Simon to give Jesus some water and some olive oil. Olive oil is kind of a soap alternative to wash his hands and his feet since he had walked there on a dusty road and to anoint his head. That would have been typical courtesy of the day, and Simon hasn't done it. And it would have been an obvious slight, especially to a guest like Jesus, who was a known rabbi who was developing kind of a following of that day. Jesus, it seems, is already 7 chapters into the Gospel of Luke, running afoul of the Pharisees' beliefs and teachings. And so it is possible, we don't fully know Simon's mindset, but it would seem that he, Simon the Pharisee, is trying to put Jesus in his place with, again, in that culture, what would have been deliberate humiliations by refusing him the kind of hospitality that would have been standard. And watching all of this unfold was a certain woman from the town. See, this gathering would have been in an open-air courtyard at Simon's house, so people from the town could come and go, and they could observe what was happening. And so from the beginning, she is there, and she sees it. She's described as a woman in that town who had lived a sinful life, which is really just a euphemistic way of saying she was a prostitute. And she must have already heard the message of Jesus before even coming. She had heard his message of God's love and of God's kingdom being opened up to the likes of her. And she had responded. And she'd shown up at this party hearing that Jesus would be here because she wanted to thank him. And of course, she got more than she bargained for. She sees this intentional shaming of him. And she feels deeply. And she starts to cry, and before long, it's, you know, not just trickles, it's one of those ugly cries. And the tears are falling, and they're wetting his feet as she stands behind him. And actually, her tears become a way that she can serve Jesus because, I mean, he didn't have water to wash his feet, but now there's water. And so she can wash his feet, and she doesn't have a towel to dry them, but she has her hair. And so she takes it down and dries his feet with her hair. She kisses his feet. She anoints them with perfume. And all of those actions of hers together make a dramatic statement. Just touching Jesus was kind of a risque action for a woman like her to be touching a man like this. Even worse was the unbinding of her hair. See, that was an act of intimacy in that culture. A wife would unbind her hair in front of her husband for the first time on their wedding night. And there were rules that said for a woman to unbind her hair in public, a married woman, she could be divorced just for that. And here's this woman doing it for Jesus. Then she brings out this alabaster flask, little globular flask with a skinny neck and a very small hole on top with perfume in it. You know, back in that day, before air conditioning and deodorant and daily showers, when people walked everywhere in a hot, arid climate, probably not hard for you to imagine that people didn't typically walk around smelling like Bath and Body Works. So this woman has this perfume flask, and she would have worn it around her neck. And so she would have kind of had this cloud of scent around her that would have been fairly different than the average smell that most people traveled around with. And this was expensive perfume, and this was really a tool of her trade as a prostitute. In order to pour out the perfume that's in it, she would have had to break the flask. So she's taking this valuable resource that she had, giving it up for Jesus. Now to the partygoers, I mean, they all would have been scandalized by this. And they all would have been very curious, how is Jesus, the righteous teacher, going to respond to all of this? And he accepts it. He accepts it all. Because he sees it for what it is, an incredible act of worship and kindness extended to him by this woman. And all because she had experienced the grace and the compassion and the forgiveness and the kindness of Jesus. You know, that tells us something about kindness. One thing that it tells us about kindness is that kindness can be self-replicating. It has a way of reproducing itself. See, she'd experienced the kindness and forgiveness of Jesus before this story even begins. And that prompts kindness on her part, which then prompts more kindness from him in response as he publicly recognizes the faith that has saved her and the forgiveness that has changed her and the peace that will go with her. It's been said that every act of kindness produces three more from those who observe it or receive it. And we see that in play here as the kindness multiplies. And it multiplies even in the presence of Simon and the Pharisees, who probably were not real happy about a lot of aspects of this situation. And what about Simon? I mean, three times here, Jesus underlines his failures by saying, "She did this because you didn't." Simon thinks that he's making himself holier by separating himself from sin and from sinners. Thinks he's good with God because of it. And is missing the forest for the trees. And so through this little parable, Jesus illustrates for Simon, you know, you and the woman are not so different as you might like to think. I mean, maybe the amount that you owe is different, but you're both debtors. You both owe something to God that you've not given him, and you can't repay that debt, either of you on your own. And so with this direct challenge and with this teaching, Jesus shows an interesting kind of kindness to Simon, doesn't he? Paul, writing to the Roman Christians, asks an important question that would have been good for Simon to hear. He says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? And repentance, that big scary church word, is at the heart of Jesus' message. Jesus bursts onto the scene, and his message is the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. It's just really a way of saying, make a U-turn. You were going one way, you were going your own way, now turn and go God's way. Orient your life toward him. And it's not God's judgment, interestingly enough, that leads to repentance. It's God's kindness. And so Jesus shows this kindness to Simon. But it's an interesting kind of kindness, isn't it? Sometimes we might think that kindness is always nice and always sweet and never rustles feathers. But you know, it's not necessarily kind to let the person that you're doing lunch with leave with lettuce between their teeth, is it? I mean, sometimes kindness needs to say the hard thing. It needs to wade into the awkwardness. And Jesus was always willing to do that. So how do we cultivate the kind of conditions that will allow kindness to grow in us? Three quick suggestions for you. One, take notice. Take notice. There's a whole lot of details in this Luke 7 story. And Jesus and the woman are both paying attention to all that's happening. And it prompts their responses of kindness. And I would make the case that if our goal is to grow in this quality of kindness, then one of the ways we will do that is by putting ourselves in a space where we are paying attention. Where we're paying attention. Who is around me? How are they doing? Really? What do they need? How could I be useful? One way to cultivate kindness. And another one is to pick the side of kindness. You don't need me to tell you that we live in a time where we're pushed to take sides on every conceivable issue, where we're expected to have the right opinion of everything. And the opinion that we have determines who our people are and who the other people are. And we look for differences, not necessarily to understand them or to appreciate them, but to be able to separate ourselves, to divide ourselves from them. What if our primary posture was not to polarize right or left on name the issue? And I'm not saying we don't never take a position, but what if our primary posture was not our position, but it was instead the side of Christ-like kindness to everyone? I wonder if more often than we realize, there might sometimes be a third way that's not just a middle between extremes, but is entirely different? What if our main message was not, you know, get on the correct side of this issue, and more, I am always for you, even if we disagree? In a time where it is common to respond to a loud statement with a louder one, to meet anger with more anger, to meet harshness with escalating harshness, kindness might be counterintuitive, might be countercultural, and also might be just what's needed. And Jesus, in Luke 6, when he calls us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to bless, to pray, to turn the other cheek, to give, to do unto others, shows us a way. An author named Rosaria Butterfield wrote a book called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And she talks about how she moved from being a devout, postmodern, lesbian professor to being a committed follower of Jesus. And she talks about one of the pivotal moments in that journey was when she wrote a scathing critique of a Christian group that achieved some amount of notice. And so people responded by sending her lots of mail. And so she put two boxes on her desk, kind of on opposite sides of the desk. She put two boxes, and one was for the hate mail, and one was for the fan mail. And she was getting some of each. And then she got a letter from a local pastor, a two-page letter, and she called it the kindest opposition letter I ever received, in which this pastor asked some probing questions, disagreed with her statement, and yet did it in a kind and inquiring kind of way, with a warmth and a civility that surprised her. And so this letter sat on her desk for 7 days because she couldn't figure out which box to put it in. And she says, eventually she contacted the pastor, and she became friends even with him and his wife. And she says that friendship played an important part of her in her journey of faith, because that kind interaction just blew up her categories of how Christians were supposed to be, because they took the side of kindness. If you have to pick a side, that's the side I'd recommend. And lastly, linger over God's kindness. You know, in the New Testament, we find lots of instructions for how Christians should live. But almost as often as the instructions for how they should live, we find as many teachings about who God is and what he has done for us. And so if we want to grow in any fruit quality, including kindness, it will always start by seeing God as the source, by seeing how he has shown that quality toward us, by allowing the spirit of the fruit to have residence in us, to grow it up in us. So it is with kindness. If you want to be kinder, let's spend even more time lingering over God's kindness to undeserving us. All the ways that he wanted to and has been useful and beneficial toward us. Why do we need a sermon on kindness? I hope maybe I've answered that question. Because of the beauty of God's kindness, because of the reality of our need for it, and because of the gift that comes, the many gifts that come over and over as we share it. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we thank you for your kindness that is at times tender and at times tough, that always leads us to make a change, that always leads us toward the best version of ourselves, that always leads us toward a desire to be useful and helpful to others, whether they deserve it or not. May that kind of kindness coming from your Spirit be what we build our lives on. And we thank you for what you can do in Jesus' name. Amen.